My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
Mark chapter 15, verse 24 on page 1023. Just 4 simple words, but they are the heart of world history, and they're the climax of Mark's book. "And they crucified him." And they crucified him. Jesus placed on the cross to die. I will need to ask for your emotions tonight, but I want your brain as well. I want us to consider carefully what is the right emotion as we watch Jesus crucified. Mark is very matter-of-fact, isn't he? Four words, and they crucified him. But there is a world of emotion in those words. The Son of God, the hero of this book, full of compassion and power in himself, now dying for us, and they crucified him. This is a real event in history. Real human beings did this to a real man called Jesus. What is this, do you think? This is, we said last week, a miscarriage of justice. This is a murder. This is a human being shamed and injured and dying. But Mark has prepared us above all else to see this as a sacrifice. Jesus, he is dying at the exact same moment as the Passover lambs are being killed all over Jerusalem. Jesus, he is like that lamb offered in our place. So what is the right emotion? That got me thinking, what are you supposed to feel at a sacrifice? How did they normally feel at, I don't know, the temple of God in Jerusalem or the temple of Jupiter in Rome? How were they meant to feel? Realized I have no idea. No picture in my head as the animal was killed and the blood poured out and then the meat was burned and the rest of it eaten. I realized I don't know. If any of you do know, if you have a contemporary source, point me to it. I would love to know. Was it like a sort of Texas barbecue cookout as the animal is cooked? Was it a sort of creepy Indiana Jones Temple of Doom sort of vibe? Was it just a religious thing? Was it like going to church with your nan in your best shoes? Well, this event in Mark's history, for us tonight, it combines however they felt about sacrifices with how they felt about crucifixion. And there we do not have to guess. Let me read to you. This is historian Tom Holland's Friend of All Souls on crucifixion. Says it represents the power of the greatest empire on the face of the earth to torture to death anyone who opposed its rule. Says it's the archetypal punishment for a rebellious slave. Physically excruciating, the bones grating as you pull yourself up to breathe, unable to stop the birds as they pecked out your eyes, you would be naked. But worse than all of that from the Roman point of view, it would be public. You would be a billboard advertising your own humiliation and the power of the authorities that were putting you to death. The Roman writer Cicero said crucifixion was so degrading that a Roman citizen shouldn't even speak about it or think about it. Jesus, our Lord, verse 24, and they crucified him. And first, I just want to focus on the awfulness of it. First, there is no one to save him. So verse 24 is the event, but verse 31 and 32 is the heart of the meaning. They mock him and they say he saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And it struck me for the first time this month, as I kind of listening, thinking about them saying that, struck me for the first time how very, very scared they had been of Jesus and how very relieved they are to have beaten him. Do you agree? I think these words, verse 31, verse 32, these are the words of the terrified bully, aren't they? Jesus, he had really threatened them. Their position, their power, their control, their sense of themselves, their identity, because he was so powerful. He saved others. And they absolutely know that Jesus, he cured the sick and drove out demons and opened blind eyes and commanded the paralyzed to walk and raise the dead. And perhaps they are expecting some kind of magical showdown. Jesus versus the Roman army. And then 9 a.m., 10 a.m., it dawns on them that Jesus is not going to fight back. And that the fear, it twists to glee. The terrified bully realizes he is on top again. And they jeer at Jesus. I think that's what draws out verse 31 and 32 from the rest of the passage. With the Roman soldiers in verses 16 to 20, it's just a bit more mindless, isn't it? They're just soldiers mistreating a prisoner. You could find that all over the world. It's happening somewhere now, somewhere in the world. Somebody has told them that he claimed to be a king, so they think it would be really funny. And they dress him up like an emperor, but with a crown that bites into his scalp. And they struck him again and again on the head, I guess aiming for the crown for maximum value. And they spat at him. And they pretended homage to a king. It's a great laugh. Nothing more than that to them. And then they let him out. And even with the passers-by in verse 29, it's not as personal, is it? It's just, you set yourself up as if you were more important and more powerful than the temple itself. We love it when someone comes crashing down. Look at you now. Come down from the cross and save yourself. But with the chief priests and the teachers of the law, this is cathartic release, isn't it? He saved others. All the power of God he seemed to have. Do you remember how frightened we were? But look at him now. He cannot save himself. And there is nobody to save him. God, in fact, God has abandoned him. Psalm 22 that Brian read, it is all over these verses, even though Jesus won't actually quote from it until next week's passage when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let me keep going in those verses. You can turn it if you'd like or not. I can read it to you. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? It's not so much that they mock him because the disciples are not trying some sort of last minute rescue. This is all about God, the power of God he had. The Son of God he seemed to be, claimed to be. They said he was. But look at him now. In Psalm 22, King David, who wrote it, does a Bible recap. It's sort of the highlights of the Bible. Always in the past, our ancestors, if they trusted in God, then God would save them. That was the deal. If you trust in him, he will save you. And that makes it worse for David as he writes that psalm in that point in his life. And it makes it worse for Jesus, no doubt, as he remembers the psalm. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man. These words there in the Old Testament, so we would know what Jesus was thinking. So we would understand what Jesus was feeling. I am a worm and not a man, scorned and despised. All who see me mock me. And what do they say in the psalm? They say, let the Lord rescue him, save him. Now there is nobody to help. And in the psalm, there's a series of images with wild animals to express the emotions Jesus is feeling. It feels like bulls have surrounded him. It feels like lions are tearing at their prey. It feels like dogs, wild dogs, are coming at him. Describes the physical pain. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. In verse 23 of Mark, he sticks to his vow and he refuses the pain relief that they offer him. Jesus, he feels every second of this. And the shame. Remember, from the Roman point of view, worst of all. In the psalm, all of my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. If you can bear it, just call to mind the last time that you were really insulted and shamed. And then compare it to Jesus as they draw lots for his clothes and nail him to a cross as a billboard advertising your own humiliation. He cannot save himself. There's no one to save him. God couldn't care less, they say. Go on, let this Messiah come down now from the cross. And then there's a total lie. If he did, we would see and believe. Total lie. Having not believed after every one of the miracles that they know about, all the times they've seen him save others. So what emotions shall we start with? Weeping would be right, wouldn't it? This is hideous. But also weeping may be tears of gratitude. If you are a Christian believer here tonight, then you know he did this for you. He did this for me. Psalm 22 describes how he felt, and he did it for you and for me. So what does that make him? Well, I've chosen for our second point three words that really don't normally go together. So this is the pathetic royal hero. We said, haven't we, he is pathetic. At a physical level, he's weak as his strength ebbs away, but also in the sort of full sense, as someone who inspires pity, the total reversal of his fortunes, the lowest possible place. And yet the images of royalty will not go away. So they dress him as a king, verse 17, and they call out to him as a king, verse 18, and they nail his title as if it was a charge above his head, verse 26, the king of the Jews. And he is the true temple, and he is the real Messiah. And for those with eyes to see, there is no greater reason to believe it than in the events that they saw that day. You cannot miss in Mark that he chose to be there. Saving himself is not an option for Jesus because he is exactly where he intended to be. Even the humiliations are controlled by him. Even the words that they say are scripted by him. Even tiny details in this story are predicted by Jesus and his prophets hundreds of years beforehand. So Psalm 22, which Brian read, it tells us how they will treat him. It even tells us what they will say to him. It tells us they will pierce his hands and his feet. And even verse 18 of the psalm, it tells us that they will divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Verse 23 of Mark, dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Can you see how incredibly difficult it would be to get that prediction right in advance? Even 5 minutes in advance, you couldn't be sure, could you? Once you are naked and nailed to a piece of wood to die, you really don't have much say over what they do with your clothes. What if Big Brutus had been on the soldier's detail that day? You know, he always steals all the clothes. What if one of the soldiers had done a deal that day? Yeah, all right, you can have all the clothes if in exchange you'll do all my digging and washing up for next week. Jesus gets every detail right 1,000 years in advance. Words written down and then memorized by the very people who are getting him killed. The proof of his royal control over all of time, it is laid on here thick as treacle as he dies. Remember having a conversation with someone who really they'd lost their faith at this point. They were still professing Christian faith, but they said, I just really don't like the way the writers of the Gospels, they've clearly arranged all the details to fit in with the Old Testament prophecies. And do you see what he's saying? Saying this fits too closely. Cannot be true. Clearly, they've got together long after the memory of the events, and they've changed all the details to fit the script from the Old Testament. I think he was a bit surprised when I sort of agreed with him. I said, yeah, I agree. Clearly and undeniably, someone has scripted all of this so that it fits the Old Testament in every possible detail. But the problem with your theory is they didn't get together, actually. And they didn't write this long after the memory of the events had faded. Peter began preaching this, that became Mark's gospel, 40 days only after these events happened. And he persuaded the people who were there, and even the people who had wanted Jesus killed, he persuaded them to become Christians on the basis of the fit to the Old Testament. This is the predicted Messiah. Which leaves you with the stunningly powerful truth that Jesus and his Father, they scripted this 1,000 years and more in advance. And even pathetic, he is still the king and the royal hero. Hero because this is a sacrifice and also a royal triumph. Psalm 22 is a very strange psalm in that the main character in the psalm dies. Verse 15, you lay me in the dust of death. But it is also a psalm that ends happily. So we didn't let Brian read to the end today. We only let him read to verse 21. But the dead, shamed victim, at the end of the psalm, stands up and declares God's name to all the people. In fact, he leads the worship of the whole temple. And he proves that the whole world should turn to God. That the turnaround here is extraordinary. So emotions for our pathetic royal hero. A few weeks ago, I mentioned Anna from my Bible study group a few years ago, and her emotions at the moment of betrayal. I think we've got similar emotions here, haven't we? Are you not so angry that they would do this to the true king, to our king? But the moment you say that, are you not so angry with yourself that it was my sin and yours that put him there? That we would have joined in. Who are we in this story? We would have joined in with the betrayal and the mockery if we had been there. And then after the anger with them and with me, could you join in feeling so proud of Jesus? What a hero he is, isn't he? Deliberately, he planned this over thousands of years. He walked to it knowing everything about it with the words of Psalm 22 memorized in his head from childhood, knowing it's about him and about to happen to him. Will you not fall down and adore him, the dying, crucified Lord and Savior? But then let's, for our third point, think about this as a sacrifice. Because what they say in verse 31 and 32, the theological heart of this, it is totally ironic. It's perhaps the most perfectly stupid thing that a human being has ever said. Do you see the choice they give him? Do you want to save others or save yourself? That's the choice they give him. When the reality of the situation is that he must choose one or the other. Save himself or save others. He can do one or the other, but not both. Because, third point, he saves us by not saving himself. It would have been so easy for Jesus to save himself. His power is not gone. There's another gospel that talks about him having legions of angels, just a word away, a thought away. But if he saves himself, it doesn't matter if they believe in him. They wouldn't, we know, they're lying. But even if they did believe in him, he cannot save them if he saves himself. If he comes down off the cross as they're jeering at him, trying to get him to, because this is a necessary sacrifice. The only way to save others is if he will not save himself. In fact, these very people, in Acts, remember I told you my favorite verse, in Acts, some of these priests, they come to believe in Jesus. So what does that make what they're doing that evening? It's like soaring off the branch you're sitting on. It's like dismantling the aeroplane that is flying you to safety. They're trying to persuade him to get off the cross. They're trying to persuade him to stop saving them. Come down now that we may see and believe. This is a sacrifice. We've said Passover is about the total identification of the lamb with the child. There must be a death, and it can be either the death of the lamb or the death of the firstborn son. We've said this is Isaiah 53, which does the same thing. It is the punishment that was due to me laid onto him. Everything that is horrific about this scene, everything that is wrong about doing this to Jesus, everything that is not right for him, not deserved by Jesus, it is entirely right for me. My shame, my guilt, your shame, your guilt. And Jesus, the royal hero, he relentlessly chooses not to save himself, because that would be the only way to save us. So again, some applications and emotions. This is the royal rescue. So do you see that obviously we should not mess with it? Jesus is not playing. Thousands of years of planning. So that everything in the Old Testament was ready so that we would understand what is happening. Old Testament sacrifice and Passover redemption. And yet, frequently, the modern church has become very casual about this. As if Jesus would understand, we need to be a bit flexible with this now. We need to take bits out and change bits around. Even maybe only treat it as an example. Certainly it's an example to us. But as if it was not really needed at all. As if Jesus, the great teacher, didn't bother to teach us the meaning of his great, most central act. Let me briefly give you two theological words, not because long words are good, but because words like that give us theological precision. The words are penal substitution. It's a way of understanding this death that fits with all the Old Testament texts Jesus lays out and the way he draws it all together. If you want to read more on it, John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, is still the best book on this. Read it through, work it through in your head. The word penal just means this is a punishment. Someone is being punished here. And substitution just means that it is the punishment that was deserved by someone else being placed on the head of Jesus. It is my punishment on his head. God is punishing Jesus in my place. These ideas, they've been in every song we've sung tonight. You can see why any human being with a heart like mine, why the modern church would want to take out both of those words, wouldn't you? Penal, the idea of a God who really punishes sin. The idea that God would punish my sin. Substitutes. The idea that this is all done for me by somebody else. I can't contribute. I can't do anything but watch as he does it for me. You can see why both of those words would be under attack. But this is the royal rescue, so don't you mess with it. And then I think there's all the emotions of choosing him. Choose Jesus. Choose a side, if you like. Believe in him. This is, sometimes people say, you know, how are you ever going to make Christianity relevant? This is relevant to anybody in this room, anybody outside this room who has ever carried guilt or shame on themselves. This is relevant for anybody who will one day die and will meet their maker. We live in a world of justice. We have hearts that cry out for justice, and we have a God who made those hearts and has promised to enact total justice. Choose Jesus, and he will face all the penalty that you owe in your place and leave you with none. Save others or save himself. He did not save himself so that he could save you. Come back to the emotions of a sacrifice. Again, I don't know what they felt in Rome or in Jerusalem in those days, but I guess there were a mixture of emotions, weren't there? It is sad if you love animals. Maybe they didn't. If you love lambs, it's sad to see a fluffy lamb killed. That's what's going on in every house in Jerusalem. But at the same time, once you see that this is for you, the sacrifice, is there not great joy in that as well? And peace, and freedom, and gratitude, I have seen him killed. And now that I've seen it, I know that I am forgiven. And I rejoice in his mercy and his grace and his gratitude. And so we choose him. We choose to follow him. We choose to follow the way of the cross. We choose to love him and to thank him. Well, let me pray. Our Father, we are amazed that Jesus would decide on the cross, would walk to the cross, would stay on the cross. And as he dies, bearing our guilt and our shame, so we turn to him in gratitude and awe, in love and in thanks. And we ask our Father, you would tie us to the cross, tie us to his great mercy and all the forgiveness that is available there. And you would cause us to follow him all our days, we pray, until we see him and can thank him face to face. Amen.